God, we thank you this morning for your salvation, for your grace, for your death on the cross. At one time, people were ashamed of this. They were ignorant about what had happened, but you in your wisdom have revealed to us through Paul's epistles what it means that you died on the cross for our sins, and we're so glad that you did, because without it, we could not be saved. And so as we study this morning what you did, I pray that it would enlighten our eyes to the riches you've given us by your grace and help us to preach that with enthusiasm to people who don't understand the free gift you've given us at Calvary. And so we thank you for that. Amen. All right. This morning, as I had mentioned earlier, we're going through a series of hymns and learning about the doctrine in those hymns and why we sing them. And as we're doing that, of course, we're talking about some of the changed words. The grace hymnals in your pews have been edited or at least revised in order to align with right doctrine, which may or may not be familiar to you, but hymnals have a doctrinal bias. And a lot of people, by music, learn what they believe. And when the music words are not correct, they learn to believe wrong things. And so we're trying to remedy that by altering the songs so that they do align with right doctrine and the Bible rightly divided. And that's what you find in the grace hymnal in your pews here. And so By Calvary is one of those songs that we've edited just slightly. Actually, we didn't have to edit very much at all. It's just one word, two letters that we had to change because some of the original verses were so well written talking about Calvary's cross that we just left them in there because they were great to sing. And, of course, it's a familiar tune, so it's in our hymnal as well. And so this morning we're talking about By Calvary, which is the name of our song. You may have known it as At Calvary, and we'll discuss in our lesson today why the difference matters, At Calvary and By Calvary. How and when God offered salvation. Was it at Calvary that God was offering salvation, or was it at Calvary God was finishing the work for salvation, and it wasn't until he revealed the gospel of grace of God that he started offering salvation? A very important distinction when you're learning the Bible rightly divided. And so we'll be studying that this morning. We talk about Calvary. Of course, hopefully you understand the place of Calvary, which is that hillside next to Jerusalem upon which Christ was crucified. He was crucified, which is a means of death, execution, on a wooden cross with nails, okay, in which they would, after beatings and that sort of thing, hang them there until they died. And that was crucifixion. A horrible and painful death. Maybe you've heard preachers before detail the pains that come by crucifixion. But the gospel is not the pains of Jesus. It's what that cross accomplished. Crucifixion, to the shame of the world and those who do it, continues to exist today in 2014. Just recently over there in the Middle East, people are being crucified for whatever belief they hold by Muslims. And so crucifixion has happened for quite a while, so it's not unique with Jesus. Maybe you didn't know that, but the cross, which you see as an emblem of Christianity so popularly, Jesus wasn't the only one to die on a cross. A lot of people have died on crosses, okay? It doesn't mean those people have any resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And that's because the gospel of your salvation, the preaching of the cross, is not about the instrument. It's not about the actual cross. It's about the person who was on that cross and what he was doing there on that cross. Okay, that's the gospel. And so if you just wear a cross around your neck, it's not a magical charm. It doesn't mean anything. And people today, like I said, are crucified to the shame of the world. But it doesn't mean anything to your salvation. A lot of soldiers go and fight for your freedom, and they shed their blood and die. And even though you may honor them, or remember them, memorialize them, it is not anything to do with your salvation. It is the person and why he died on that cross that matters for your salvation. And so this is the gospel. And this is what we find in the song By Calvary. Okay, it was written by William Newell, a famous commentator and professor at Moody Bible Institute at the turn of the 19th century. Daniel Towner is the guy who wrote the music to it. I don't know if you've recognized his name from other hymns, but William Newell and Daniel Towner wrote the song in a single day in 1895 at Moody Bible Institute. William Newell was a professor there walking down the hall, and he had some inspiration in his mind, jotted down a poem, handed it to the music professor and said, hey, write a tune to this. He wrote it the same day, and out came At Calvary. And it's been a song popular ever since that day. The song was originally written by William Newell as a testimony of his salvation. William Newell, in his journey in his life, arrived at Moody Bible Institute by virtue of his father, who was trying to reform the kid. His father wrote to Moody Bible Institute and said, take my child, he's a rebel, and he needs to be fixed up. to which the response was, we're a college, we're not a reform school. But eventually he got there, and he was mentored by the professors there, and he did get saved. And because of the troubled years in his past, later in his life he wrote this song about the years he had spent in vanity and pride, not knowing that Christ had died for him. And that's what the song's about. So it is a testimonial of William Newell. And because all of us share the same testimony, we're sinners until we trust Christ's death on the cross, it's similar to ours as well. No doubt you can sympathize with the years you've spent in vanity and pride, not knowing or caring why the Lord died. And that's, of course, what the song talks about. And so he says in the first verse, he lived years in vanity, years in pride. This is what describes the normal human life outside of Christ, vanity and pride. You say, well, I actually have never been a really bad person. Well, it's not about you being bad. It's about you pursuing your own interests, which means it's only going to be important for the short time you're alive. That's called vanity, you see. More important than your temporal life is God's eternal life. Anything God does, says, or that matters to him is 100 times more important than anything that happens to you, because your life is so short. You don't care at all about the life of your flowers in your front yard or the life of ants that die so quickly. And it's the same relationship between you and God. You have such a short life on this planet, a temporal life, and so you see the lack of value in that. Okay, the idea in our culture now that we're made from stardust and have no inherent purpose is really hopeless. Because that should lead to the suicides we see so frequently in this last century, because there is no meaning to your life. And yet the Bible declares that you can have purpose, you can have meaning, but not only that, you can have salvation. You can do things that will last forever when you obey God, when you believe the gospel, when you are in Christ. Okay? You can take part in eternal life. And so this would be the opposite of a life of vanity. Living your own life, being the most esteemed man on the planet, would be a vain life without Christ. The same thing with a life of pride. Before William Newell was saved, he was a proud man. He testifies in his song. Okay, proud people seem to be the most resistant to humbling themselves before a God who offers his salvation freely to them. And yet that's what William Newell was. That's what you were. That's what every religious person is, thinking they're good enough and don't need God to do the work for them. Until you hear the gospel, you trust the gospel, and your heart is softened to the point that, you know what, I can't do it all. And Christ must have done it for me, and I trust that. So William Newell knew the life of vanity and pride. He knew the frustrations against religion. He knew the frustrations against Christianity. He didn't want to go to Moody. Okay, he understood that, and he wrote about it. He even says, caring not my Lord was crucified. By the way, if you want to follow along in the song, it's in the hymnal in your pews. It's song number one. Okay, but he says, I cared not my Lord was crucified. We live in a culture that is familiar with Christ's death. Crosses are everywhere. You would draw a picture of a Christian church with a cross on the top, and who can't quote back to you that Jesus Christ died for sins? Every comedian knows that who mocks Christianity. Okay, but they don't care, and that's the point. They don't care that the Lord was crucified. They don't need it. They don't think they want it. They don't see what point there is in it, and they don't believe it. Okay, Philippians 2:21, Paul says that people do not care for the things of the Lord. They care for their own things. And that's the idea in the song here. William Newell said, I lived years in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died. He didn't know the reason why he died on Calvary. He didn't care. Hopefully, our lesson this morning will help instruct you to care a little bit more, I guess, about Christ's Calvary work, and yet also help explain what he did there. Because you will not care. The people you talk to will not care until they see a need for it. And that's what William Newell talks about in his song. It wasn't until he learned his need for what happened at Calvary, until he appreciated what was done. He didn't care about it. He knew about the cross. He didn't care about it. He didn't know the details of why he needed it. But he says, by God's word, I learned something. And I learned that I had spurned the law and that I was guilty. It was only at that point, when his soul was burdened with guilt, that he says, I need the cross. And he trusted the gospel. Okay? The Christian gospel, of course, is vain without the cross. Being a Christian is vain without the cross. Christianity is empty without the cross of Christ. There is no Christianity without the cross. You can follow the Ten Commandments. You can follow Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount and not be a Christian, because the Christian is not your lifestyle. The Christian is the cross. That's what makes you a Christian. It's what happened by Calvary for your sake. Okay, the Christian gospel is vain without the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, Paul presents the gospel as Christ's death for your sins, according to the Scriptures, and his resurrection. Romans 4 says he was resurrected for your justification, for your salvation, for your righteousness. So he died for your sins, he raised from the dead so that you might have eternal life. Okay, and he did that for you. When you trust the gospel, you can be saved. 1 Corinthians 15:14, Paul says, if Christ did not raise from the dead, then our preaching is vain. Why do Christians do what they do? Why do we preach week in and week out? Why do we come together to remind ourselves of what someone did 2,000 years ago? Shouldn't we be making further progress in the future, achieving new things? Verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our preaching is vain. There's no reason to it. And your faith is also vain. Your hope, Paul is saying, here is the, if you want to destroy Christianity, here's what you do. Deny the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it didn't happen, there's no point in it. You might as well be a Muslim. Might as well be a Catholic. You might as well be some other religion that just gives you a list of do's and don'ts and changes you from a good person to a better person. That's all you think you need. But if you need the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that's what Christianity offers. That's the gospel Paul preaches here. Down in verse 17, he says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. You still got a sin problem. And so you see, the only reason why anyone would want to be a Christian is if they understand the burden and the weight and the guilt of their sins. Because Christianity offers a way to pay for those, to redeem you from those, and to give you freely eternal life, to make you reconciled with God. This is what the gospel is that Paul preaches. Preaching the cross, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, is to them that perish foolishness. Just like William Newell wrote, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. I didn't care. It's foolish. You guys believe some guy died on a tree 2,000 years ago. For what? How's that different than any other myth? When people believe in Hercules and Zeus and everything else. What's the point? They think it's foolishness. But Paul says to those of us who are saved, it's the power of God into salvation, because we understand its usefulness on our behalf. So 1 Corinthians 1:18 said, the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. The cross, what happened by Calvary, is the power of God. It's the love of God. You say, well, I show God's love by being nice to people. Well, God shows his love by dying on a cross for you. And so if you're going to show God's love to people, you'd be preaching the cross. Okay, you should be talking about what happened at Calvary. And so Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what happened at Calvary. Right? So it's the power of God, it's the love of God, it's the grace of God unto salvation. Romans 3:24 says, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus when he died on that cross. So it's God's grace. Grace, we studied last week, of course, which is what someone does on your behalf. And specifically, God's grace is what God does on your behalf. What did God do on your behalf? He died for your sins, and he gave you his righteousness. God's grace is what he offers by Calvary. So by Calvary, we see the power of God, love of God, the grace of God unto salvation. Without those things, there's no reason to serve God. Without those things, you're not saved. Okay? So by Calvary, understanding what happened by Calvary is such an important element to Christianity, which is why people write songs about it, which is why we sing about it. Okay? It's because of what happened as a result of Christ's death and resurrection. As a parenthetical statement, I need to make a statement about Luke 23. If you turn to Luke 23:33 in your Bible, you will find the word Calvary if you have a King James Bible. And I say King James Bible because the word Calvary does not show up in other translations there. And so singing the song by Calvary, or even the original at Calvary, would really be nothing more than tradition, unless you have a King James Bible which mentions the word Calvary here. Luke 23:33 says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors one on the right hand and the other on the left. There are three other places in your Bible that describe the place that Jesus was crucified, and they call it in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, Golgotha. So you may have heard that word as well. people who would like to correct your Bible and don't believe the King James Bible is God's preserved words for whatever reason think that they made a mistake in putting Calvary here, and it should not be Calvary. It should be the same thing they put in the other three places, which is Golgotha or the skull. You'll see in the NIV version it says that he was crucified on the place called the skull, which of course is what the Greek word means. But I think if you would consider it just a moment, you would see that the word Calvary has many advantages, number one of which is it tells you another nomenclature of what the place was named. Over in Mark 15, it tells you that the name in Hebrew is Golgotha, but they called it the place of the skull. So the Bible instructs you about the various translations of the people in the first century. There's the Hebrew name, Golgotha. There's what you may know of it as in the Greek or the English, which is the skull. In Luke 23, it names Calvary, which is actually from the Latin word for Calvary. And so people reading the Latin or the Romans at the time who are reading the book of Luke would have understood Calvary more than the Hebrew Golgotha and more than the Greek skull. But meanwhile, Luke 23, we have here preserved for us this Latin rendering of the place Calvary. And I think it makes much more sense to call it that in Luke 23 than to translate it the skull, in which we miss the heritage of the name. So just something there to keep in mind, that when you study your King James Bible, you can actually define what words mean from the text itself. You can see what they mean. If it just had mentioned the word Golgotha and Calvary, you'd have no inclination of what it meant. But the Bible tells you it means skull. It looks like a head. It's where people died there. Okay? But meanwhile, that's just a parenthetical statement about the word, that it does not exist except in your King James Bible, Luke 23:33. Okay? Let's move on here. Let's look at Luke 23, verse 34. We talked briefly about the importance of Calvary and what happened there, but the reason why we changed the song from at Calvary to by Calvary is because at Calvary, at that place, on that day, 2,000 years ago, nobody knew what we just explained, the preaching of the cross. Nobody knew it. And quite frankly, God wasn't offering it at that day, on that time. Now, we now know, looking back, it was because of Christ's death and the cross and resurrection, anybody can be saved, everybody can be saved. But at Calvary, 2,000 years ago, nobody knew it. It was a dark day. The clouds turned dark. The temple's curtain was rent in two, right? His disciples were weeping. Okay, you knowing the glory of the cross, you'd be weeping too. But it'd be hard knowing the glory of the cross. God hadn't revealed it yet. At the cross, nobody knew why Christ was on that cross, except for those who put him there. And they claimed he was there because of blasphemy, because he was a criminal of the first rate in the Jewish religion. But Luke 23:34, Jesus himself says they don't know what they're doing. Luke 23:33, they crucified him on Calvary. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, you've read that often, and you see there the forgiveness of God in that statement, where Jesus says, "Forgive them," even though he's on the cross dying for what they've done to him, right? And so you see the grace there. And yet, when he says they know not what they do, we can study that a little bit and realize that what he's saying is they don't know what they're doing. In two ways. Number one, the disciples had no idea why he needed to go there. Okay, and secondly, they don't know what they're doing by crucifying him. It was evil and sinners who put him on that cross, not knowing that by that cross the whole world would be saved. Not knowing by putting him on that cross he would be resurrected, proving that he was the Son of God. They didn't know that. But neither did his disciples know that. Nobody knew what was going on, which is why when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them," God did. And in Acts chapter 2 and 3, he sent the Holy Spirit-filled apostles to preach a message of forgiveness in Jesus' name because Jesus prayed, "Forgive them." And when Jesus says, "Forgive them," people get forgiven. Okay? Christians have the idea that when Christ died on that cross, that was the biggest mistake Israel could ever do. Because when they did that, God gave up Israel and started this new thing called the church, you know. Well, not so. The church did not begin after the crucifixion. The church and the information about this new creature called the body of Christ was not first revealed until the Apostle Paul. In the chapters after Luke 23, the disciples start to learn from the resurrected Lord what the prophet spoke and how it was a necessity that he would die. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at Luke 23, verse 44. Jesus dies there. He says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." There's a conversation between the malefactors on the hill there. There were two other people with him. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Verse 47, when the centurion saw what was done, him giving up the ghost, the darkening of the clouds, the temple, the earthquake that was happening, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Centurions in your Bible, even though they're Romans and not Jews, have a history of being very reasonable and seeing God manifesting himself in God's miracles and believing. Remember, Cornelius was a centurion. He was devout in obeying God. Here is a centurion who was putting Christ on the cross when he saw that this is not a normal death. Said, this is a righteous man. This is a mistake. They're glorifying God right after they put him on there. But meanwhile, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, the point I'm trying to make here is they didn't know what they were doing. If the centurion knew he was a righteous man, why would he put him on the cross? Right? Well, he didn't think so when he put him there. It's only afterward he regretted the action. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says that this mystery that he preaches is the wisdom of God. He says, it's not the wisdom of the world, in verse 6, nor the princes of this world. Verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. It was a secret. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. So what Paul is preaching was kept secret since the world began. It was hidden in God, Ephesians 3, 9 says. Verse 8 says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just like the centurion, where after the fact, he goes, whoops, this is a righteous man. And he glorifies God, you know, probably praying for forgiveness, right? But he said in 1 Corinthians 2:8, if they had known this message that Paul is preaching about the cross and how by Calvary salvation will be presented, they would not have put him there. Because the people who put him there did not want his salvation, you see. It wasn't the disciples that put him there. It wasn't the disciples that said, hey, we need to die for our sins. Let's put him off the cross. It was the unbelievers. It was the devil. It was the sinners who put him there because they didn't want his salvation. So Paul says if they had known what he would accomplish by that death on the cross, through the preaching of the mystery of Christ, then they would never have crucified him. They would have kept him from that cross, knowing that was the only place he could accomplish the work needed for salvation. That's why it was a mystery. That's why it was kept secret. Because God knew he had to die. Christ knew he had to die. But he kept why he had to die a secret. It was a mystery. Okay, look back at Matthew 16, verse 21. It wasn't until halfway through his earthly ministry to Israel that Jesus turns to his disciples in private and says, you know what, guys? This ain't going too well. Not many people are following me as the king, as the Messiah. So I'm going to a cross. And Jesus, halfway through his ministry, turns from going to these towns and cities preaching the kingdom come to going to Jerusalem to die on a cross. And that's where things started to get really depressing for the disciples. Because in Matthew 16, 21, from that time forth, began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised in the third day. After which, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, ain't going to happen. Of course, we all know the result of that. Jesus called him the devil. Said, no, it's going to happen. You can't stop it. Right? Peter was too scared, I think, after that, after the Lord calls you the devil, to ask, why? Why? Mark 9:32 says they were afraid to ask him. Right? Because that's what he did. He would say, I'm going to die, and that'd be it. And the first time they asked him about it, he says, you're the devil. You're not going to stop me. Mark 9:32 says they were afraid to ask him after that. They did not know. Luke 18:34 says they did not understand the things which he said when he said that I'm going to the cross. They could not have sung by Calvary or at Calvary before it happened. They didn't know it. This is important to understand because it'll help us know when God offered salvation to the world, how he did it. Help us understand how we're saved. Look at John 18, verse 10. We see that Peter actually tried to prevent the cross multiple times, which is interesting when a church calls Peter their pattern and their pope. He's the guy who tried to stop the cross twice. In fact, he was probably one of the few people in Israel trying to prevent the cross. Many of the other Jews were yelling, crucify him, away with him, right? And in John chapter 18, verse 10 and 11, Simon Peter, having a sword, this was the night before his crucifixion. He's in the garden praying, you know, and then And Judas had already left and gotten his posse to come out. And he comes out with the servants there, the soldiers. And Peter's there with a sword that Jesus told him to get. And he took the sword, he drew it, he smote the high priest's servant, missed his head and cut off his ear. Because he's a fisherman, he's not a soldier, right? And so verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into thy sheath. Peter, what are you doing? We're not here to fight. He says, I'm here to die. This is nonsense. Well, why shouldn't we at least put up a fight? Is what Peter's thinking. Why wouldn't you think that, especially when you're following the king? The kingdom's coming. The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it, Jesus says? Jesus says, I have to die. Peter doesn't ask him why. Jesus doesn't explain why. They don't understand it. They wouldn't have understood it. He didn't explain to them. They didn't know. Singing at Calvary, it wasn't a glorious day to the people there. Okay? But we sure know the consequence of Calvary. Look at Luke 9, chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6 in Luke. We see in Luke chapter 9, which is a place you need to have marked and bookmarked in your Bible, because you can show people the message that the 12 apostles were preaching when they did not know the preaching of the cross. They could not have known it. But they were preaching a gospel with Jesus Christ of a kingdom. Then called he his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. Now that's good news. That's the Pentecostal gospel. You ask a Pentecostal, they'll say that's the gospel. God wants you healed. And they're exactly right from the Bible. This is what the people at Pentecost were preaching. The people at Pentecost didn't know the preaching of the cross. Now they do Pentecostals today. If you meet a Pentecostal, maybe you know some Pentecostal friends, ask them what the mystery of Christ was that was hidden from the beginning of the world. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 and 8. Of which, if they had known it, they wouldn't have crucified him. What is that? I've never met a Pentecostal yet that knows that. People who were Pentecostal, who learned that, stopped being Pentecostal. Because they realized it was a mystery. But in Luke chapter 9, here we got a gospel of casting out the devils, you know, giving them power and authority over the devils, curing diseases, sending them to preach the kingdom of God, in which there is no sick, there is no disease, there's no lame. Right? That's the Pentecostal gospel. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread. Step out in faith. Trust God. You ever heard that? That sounds like a good message, huh? You're saying, if I just step out in faith, God will pay my mortgage? Just do it with faith, brother. Believing, right? Do it with faith, believing. Verse 4, and whosoever's house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. That was it. Jesus didn't go on to describe and also tell them I died for their sins, or I'm going to die for them. They didn't preach the cross at all. They preached the good news that you can be healed by the power I got from Jesus Christ. Right? That was their message. In fact, 9 chapters later in Luke 18, it says very clearly, after Christ told the disciples that he had to die, Luke 18:34 says they didn't know it. So they didn't understand at the cross what Christ would accomplish by the cross. Look at Luke 24. And look at Luke 24. Maybe it'll help to have a timeline. Sometimes I draw pictures and it helps people. Just as a point of reference, I'm going to draw the hill of Calvary with three crosses on it. And what we've been reading is that in the book of Luke, before the cross, in Luke chapter 9, in Luke chapter 18, in Luke chapter 23, nobody understood what Christ would accomplish by this cross. We're in Luke 24 now, which is after the cross. Christ died in Calvary. He was put in the grave of Joseph of Arimathea. He raised from the dead 3 days later, and he started appearing to his disciples. And so we're in Luke 24. In Luke 24:25, he's walking on this road of Emmaus, and he meets some of his disciples who are weeping and crying about it. And they said, we just lost our king. And he says, O fools! Slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He says, look what the prophets said. Isaiah 53, for example, or Psalm 22, the Messiah needed to die. I told you I had to fulfill the prophets, and that's what I did. And he starts to expound to them the prophets, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, expounding unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we have in Luke 24 an explanation that Jesus had to die because the prophet said he had to die. Right? Is Jesus explaining here why he had to die? Or what by Calvary would be accomplished? Well, no. He's just explaining the prophet said I had to die. That's why I died. I'm fulfilling the prophecies. Don't you know I'm the Son of God? I came to fulfill the law. By the way, where does he expound this information that he needed to die in Luke 24? Moses and the prophets, right? Where does Paul talk about in 1 Corinthians 2, 7-8 his message was at? Does he say it was in Moses and the prophets? Or does he say it was a mystery kept secret? He says it's a mystery. If it's a mystery, it's not in the prophets. And so we see here, even so in Luke 24, they don't yet know, they can't yet sing by Calvary. This song that we're going to be singing here in a little bit. Look at Luke 24, down in verse 44. He appears to the disciples here, and the apostles, so they can see him in person, you know, where Thomas comes and touches his side and that sort of thing. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you. Remember before in Luke 18? Remember before when I told you I had to die? That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Jesus is not here revealing any mystery. He says, you could have read the prophets and understood this, and now I'm telling you from the prophets what happened. I died. I resurrected. Okay? John 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to bring it back to the earth. I'm going to bring a kingdom. But Luke 24, verse 45, he opens their understandings that they might understand that he needed to die. It behooved Christ. It was necessary that he die. Verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name beginning among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There's still Israel. There's still a Jerusalem. There's still a hope of a kingdom come. And when Jesus explains to them that he had to die according to prophecy, he explains to them what Psalm said, what Isaiah 53 said about his death. He explains to them that forgiveness can come by his name. In fact, he's been explaining that all throughout his ministry. Keep your hand to Luke 24 and turn back to Luke chapter 5. In Luke 5, verse 20. And Luke 5 is the story of the man who is sick with the palsy, and they can't get through the crowd to Jesus to heal him, so they lower him down through the roof. Maybe you know the story. And so it says in verse 18, behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with a palsy. They sought means to bring him in, to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop, let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst of Jesus. And when he saw their faith, when Jesus saw their faith that he would be healed, they can only put him in his presence. Jesus says, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. So Jesus says in Luke 5, verse 20, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now, verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive but God alone? Jesus did this throughout his ministry. He would forgive people. Not only heal them, he would forgive them. He would say, you're forgiven, right? And their sins will be forgiven. And the scribes are saying, who can forgive sins but God? And Jesus goes, exactly, right? You're right. You're forgiven. He's the Son of God, obviously. That's why he's doing this. But I'm showing you this passage here to show you that Jesus came as the Son of God forgiving people, healing them of their sins. In Luke 24, he says, it's necessary I had to die. I am the Messiah after all. I wouldn't be the Messiah if I didn't die and resurrect. That's what the prophet said. I had to do it. Now go, preach forgiveness in my name. Now Jesus has been doing that all his ministry, forgiving people by his name. I am the Son of God. You're forgiven. Right? Now he gives the disciples authority to do that. You're forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. Question, how are you forgiven? By what means can God forgive you, a Gentile? Right? The answer would be by the blood of Jesus Christ, by Calvary, by his resurrection. Jesus needed to die to prove that he was the Messiah. But the mystery gospel, the gospel of God's grace, was that by Calvary, all men's sins can be forgiven. Different message. Okay? Turn to Galatians chapter 6. What I'm trying to show here is the importance of that single word, at Calvary, changing to by Calvary in the hymn that we sing. Because at Calvary, nobody knew it. Even after Calvary, in Luke 24, and we'll see here in Acts 2 and 3, they didn't understand the glory of the cross that Paul preaches, the liberty. William Newell wrote, "There my burdened soul found liberty by Calvary." Well, nobody found liberty at Calvary. On that hill, John wasn't standing there, the disciple whom Jesus loved, going, "This is freedom. Jesus, his soul is set free now." That's what people say at funerals, right? Well, at least he's not in his body anymore. That's not what is meant by that. Okay. William Newell wrote, as Paul wrote, we have liberty by Calvary, by what Christ did on the cross. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Jesus died on the cross. He said the prophets said it was necessary for him to die on that cross. But was it a good thing he died on that cross? I mean, who put him there, by the way? The very people he was coming to bring the kingdom to. That wasn't really a high point on their resume of obedience to God. In fact, it was a shame upon Israel that they would crucify their Messiah. That Jesus said this was prophesied doesn't make it any better. It's like saying, "Oh yeah, God prophesied judgment on you. Oh yeah, God prophesied you'd be disobedient, rebellious sons." It doesn't really make it any better, does it? That it was prophesied, that it required to be. But when Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul says, "My biggest glory is that Christ died on Calvary." What kind of strange Jew is this? Because before, the Jews were saying, "Away with him. It's not fit that he should live. He's not the Messiah. He's not the king. Kill him." And Paul's going, "I'm glad Christ died." There's a different understanding between these guys and these guys and Paul, who is glorying in the cross. We'll draw Paul over here because he didn't know the Lord until much later. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. At the cross, nobody understood the revelation of the mystery. It had not yet been revealed at the cross. It was not revealed in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down. The revelation of the mystery of the cross was first given to the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says he's an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, who God raised from the dead. Down in verse 11, "I certify you, brethren," I couldn't be more certain, "that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I did not follow the 12 apostles. I'm not preaching what they learned from the Lord." He says in verse 12, "I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ appeared to him and taught him his gospel. Paul calls it my gospel three times in his epistles. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, we learn that his gospel that he's preaching is the cross, the good news of the cross. Jesus mentioned the cross in private before he died. It was not good news. It was going to be a shame. At the cross, it was a shame that he was there on the cross. In Luke 24, when he explained it, he says, this was prophesied. But he didn't tell him any good news about that cross. The only good news was that he was raised from the dead again. But here's Paul, and he says in Galatians 5:11, "I'm preaching the good news of the cross." He says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross preached." 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul says, "The preaching of the cross is the power of God, it's the love of God, it's the grace of God, it's the good news of the cross." Well, how in the world do you preach this means of execution, this mob death by the Jews killing their Messiah? How do you preach that as good news? How do you show a picture of the bloody Jesus and say, "Look, that's good"? How do you do that? It's only if you have further understanding of what that accomplished. A lot of Christians try to magnify the cross by magnifying the pain that Jesus went through and the shame that was there. Okay? The only shame is that people don't understand the good news of what happened there. Or at least by Calvary. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 16, and we'll see some points that Paul makes in his preaching about why it was a good thing that Christ died. It wasn't just that it was necessary, it was good. Ephesians 2, verse 16. He says in verse 16 that Christ might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Paul is talking here about Jews and Gentiles. Now, Jews at one time were God's people. They were chosen of God, right? They had privileges. They had covenants. They had promises. And Gentiles were nobody. They had no hope. They were without Christ. They were sinners, right? And Ephesians 2:16 says that by the cross, he reconciled both in one body. Jew and Gentile together. In fact, there's no Jew or Gentile in the church today. He did that by the cross. Paul does not say he did that at the cross, because that would be wrong. Christ at the cross was not saying there's no more Jew, no more Gentile, because afterward, didn't he say, start in Jerusalem? Didn't he tell them that the kingdom is going to come in Acts chapter 1? Didn't he say, I'm fulfilling the prophets and what Moses said would come to Israel? Yeah, he did. At the cross, Jesus didn't say anything or didn't do anything that Paul's preaching here. It's only later when the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected and revealed to Paul this mystery that Paul can say, by the cross, God is now offering salvation. He has reconciled Jew and Gentile into one body by the cross. Colossians 2, verse 14. Paul says, this is what happened by the cross. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having forgiven you all trespasses, in verse 13. He took the law that was against you. He took those trespasses. He nailed it to the cross. So the song we sang this morning was that when he went to the cross, he took our sins with him there. Right? That's good news. And Jesus didn't say that part to Peter. Going to the cross, and I'm taking your sins there, Peter. He didn't say that. That would have been a happy tune. He didn't even say that after he resurrected. Well, the prophet said I had to go there, and I took your sins there, too. The prophet didn't say that. But this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying he took our sins there. That's good news. It not only needs to happen, it must happen for people to be saved. Romans 5:1, Paul says we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ by what he did on that cross. We get justification by the cross. Okay, we get forgiveness by the cross through his blood. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We get righteousness and forgiveness by the cross. Well, I'm trying to make the point here that at the cross they didn't know it, but by the cross we preach it. It was revealed later to Paul. God puts things in place before they begin. The revelation of a thing is important, understand. God sent Christ into the world. Christ died on the cross. And it wasn't until he revealed and offered salvation that we can rejoice in that. There's no way anybody could rejoice in that cross before Christ told us how. Okay. Look at Acts chapter 2. See, well, didn't they preach the gospel at Pentecost? Well, we've already covered a little bit of what that gospel was. Healing and reuniting the world. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Notice what Peter preaches here at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes down. He's preaching a message filled with the Holy Ghost. The words the Holy Spirit would have men to know. And the Holy Spirit is not preaching Jesus according to the mystery. He's preaching Jesus according to prophecy, as the son of David, as the son of Abraham. And he actually condemns, the Holy Spirit here condemns Israel for their crucifying their own Messiah. Verse 23, him, Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death. See, you by wicked hands are crucified and slain. He's here making the cross not a place for liberty, but a place of guilt. When the Holy Spirit reminds Israel of the cross in Acts 2, verse 23, do they return with the response, glory, liberty, and the cross? No, they go, oh, well, yeah, he was the Messiah and we killed him. The cross brings them shame because they put him there. You see? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Acts 2:36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see how the cross is preached here? It's as a shame. It's, you killed him on that means of execution, that cross, the crucifixion. But for your sake, God made that crucified man Lord, is what Peter's preaching. Look at Acts 5:27. The people were getting the message, by the way, of the shame of the cross, because in Acts chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, as they're preaching, and of course they don't want to hear this, the preaching was causing trouble. It was making people feel bad. And so they arrested them for disturbing the peace. Disturbing the peace by preaching the cross, that it was a shame that they put him there. Acts 5, verse 27, when they had brought them, they set them, this is Peter and some of the guys preaching in the temple, they brought them and arrested them, and they set them before the council. And the high priest asked, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, this chairman of the board here, is he understanding Paul's gospel? You're trying to put Christ's blood over my sins. Or is he saying, you're trying to make us guilty of killing your Messiah? Well, the latter, of course. He's saying, you're trying to bring this man's blood. You're trying to bring guilt upon us for killing him on the cross. Right? When we had a trial, we found him guilty, we put him on the cross. That's his defense. Right? Peter's not preaching here the glory of the cross. He's preaching the shame and the guilt and the condemnation on Israel for that cross. The only hope Israel has left now is if they repent and get baptized for the remission of their sins in the name of Jesus Christ. That's their only hope. Then that Christ whom they killed would come back and, you know, maybe have mercy on them. Paul preaches the glory of the cross, that you can take away the kingdom, you can take away Israel, take away the circumcision, take away the law and the covenants, you can take away the shame. And if you preach the Calvary and preach the cross, you can be saved. It's good news, you see. It's a different message. See how different this is than from Acts 13. Look at Acts 13, verse 26. In Acts 2 and 3 and 5, we have Peter's preaching of the crucifixion, which is shame. In Acts 13, we have Paul, of whom God revealed the mystery of Christ, of which if people had known it, they wouldn't have crucified him. Right? In Acts 13, in verse 26, Paul goes into a synagogue outside of Jerusalem, in a Gentile country, and starts preaching here the history of Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, verse 26, it says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God. We covered on our Tuesday lessons that he's here preaching to whoever fears God. It's no longer just to Israel. It's whoever fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Salvation at one time was said to be at Jerusalem first, to Israel, through them, on Mount Zion. But here Paul is going to Gentiles going, all right, you sons of Abraham, and anybody else who wants to listen, salvation sent to all y'all. This is what Paul's saying. In verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem, notice the word they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, they fulfilled the prophets by condemning him. Paul said, this is Paul's message, those guys over there killed him. Right? What's Peter say? You killed him. There's a difference. Now, if I told you, that guy over there killed somebody, would you be guilty about it? Well, you wouldn't. Right? They'd be guilty about it. That's what Paul's saying. When Peter was preaching, he told his audience, you are guilty. When Paul preaches, he says, they were guilty. But I'm preaching you salvation. He says in Acts 13, if you drop down to verse 38 and 39, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things which cannot be justified by the law of Moses. So you're saying, those guys killed him, but by him, you're preaching salvation and forgiveness to me? Paul goes, yep, that sounds like a good deal. So they're guilty, and I get the benefits. Yeah. And that's Paul's message. You see the difference in how Paul preaches the cross, and from what Peter and how he preached the cross? At Calvary is not the message we want to preach. By Calvary is the message we want to preach. By what Christ did on the cross, according to the revelation of the mystery, you can be saved from all things. Your burdened soul can find liberty. In Galatians 5:1, Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. He made you free by dying and taking your sins there, resurrecting to give you eternal life, which is the message by Calvary. Okay? Mid-Acts dispensationalists acknowledge the reason why we call ourselves mid-Acts. He'll ask that, but why what do you mean mid-Acts? And all that means is this is when God revealed the mystery to Paul. This is when God changed his operation with humanity, is when he saved Paul by his grace, a persecutor of these guys, a guy who would have nailed Jesus to the cross and says that that Jesus saved me by his grace. And I'm giving you the same salvation. We acknowledge the revelation of the mystery given to Paul. The work that was done at Calvary, the work was done at Calvary, let me say it that way. But salvation is only now offered by Calvary through the preaching of the Apostle Paul, through the gospel of Christ. Okay, we can learn very profitable things from all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:15 says to Timothy that the Scriptures can make thee wise unto salvation. We can go back and read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the Jesus Christ being made flesh, the God manifest in the flesh. We can go back and read about the law and how it brings the knowledge of sin. And so we can lead us to salvation, but the preaching of salvation is exclusive, given to us through the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. In our song, By Calvary, which we'll sing here in a few minutes, William Newell wrote, By God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary, is what he says. So William Newell learned by the word of God, by the law, that he was a guilty sinner. And where did he turn when he heard that? To the cross of Christ. Okay? The people at Pentecost, the people that Peter preached to, when they were found guilty, did they turn to the cross? That was what made them guilty. They turned to what? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins. Right? But it's only by the gospel, the preaching by Calvary, that when we're guilty, we turn to the safety and the refuge of the cross, because that's what offers salvation. According to this message, we're going to tell you to turn. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, Paul says the law is good if used lawfully. All Scripture is good. We can learn things from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, from Acts 2 through 5. We can learn a lot of things that would lead us to salvation. In fact, 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 says the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. How do you use the law lawfully? Do you use the law to try to tell people you've got to keep all of it to be saved? You have to do it all. That's what God requires. Well, no. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8, the law, it says here, is not made for a righteous man. Wait a minute, I thought righteous men were the men who followed the law. Well, that's your problem. Nobody is made righteous by the law because nobody can keep it. The law is made for a sinner because they don't know they are. You find a sinner that they don't know they're a sinner, you show them the law, and that proves that they're a sinner. See, it says here it's made for the lawless and disobedient and unholy and the sinners and profane and the proud, the vain, like William Newell. When he read God's word and learned by the law that he had spurned the law. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 says, the law brings the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:12 says, the law is holy and just and good. It's just, he can't do it. In Romans 7:16. So the law is good and useful for sinners, and the law is found all over the Bible. You can use God's words to show people the burden that they have on themselves, on the death that they deserve. You go back and you ask the greatest of all commandments of people, have you loved God with all your heart, mind, and soul? And this is weekly in and out preaching normally at churches, right? Have you loved God this week? If not, you do better next week. Love God more. Should we love God? Yeah, we should love God. It's the first law. It's the greatest of the law. All the laws are summed up in this. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. But none of us can do that all the time. You'll leave here this afternoon, turn on your TV, and you'll forget about loving God while you're watching the Colts and the Broncos. Just for a moment, you'll say, look at that. Peyton Manning used to be a Colt. I'm so proud of that guy. Right? What about loving God? You know, put that aside for a moment, didn't you? Love God with your heart, mind, and soul is the law. It's the perfection of the law. And none of us are perfect. None of us can keep that all the time, 100%. Well, you can't do it. What about the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself. How you doing there? How many people did you invite over for your Colts and Broncos football party tonight? Not me. I didn't get an invitation. Love God, love your neighbor. We're all guilty of breaking these laws. Jesus says, of course, we all know in Matthew chapter 6, that he that lusts after someone in your mind commits adultery. So it's not just the act of adultery, it's the thought of it. It's not just murder with your hands, it's being angry without a cause at somebody that is killing them in your heart. Right? It's not just theft, it's being covetous over, man, I want what they got. That's the heart of theft. Being content is the righteous way to live. Who among us does that all the time? Not me. I'm ashamed to admit it, but not me. That's sin. I'd rather be known for a righteous man in Christ, but I am not. Christ gave me his righteousness. That's what happened by Calvary. Okay? What, bearing false witness? How many times have you said things about people that would cause other people to think bad about them? Right? Put them in an inferior light. Make yourself look better. How many times have you been proud? Hopefully, at this point, you're feeling a little bit of the burden. And this is what needs to happen to people who don't feel the burden. I don't need Christ. I don't need Calvary. I don't care who was crucified on the cross. They need a burden so they can appreciate the strength of what Christ's doing. He lifted it off of them. Okay, because they don't yet see the truth that they're going to die in their sins. And so the law is good if used lawfully. Newell wrote, by God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. We need to have some trembling. But that's not where the preaching ends. The good news is, by the cross, you can be saved. You see. By the way, when Paul says that by the law is the knowledge of sin, he doesn't say at the time God gave the law, everyone knew they were sinners. He says by the law, just like we say by the cross. It's by the understanding of that law. Back in Exodus 19, when God was on the mountain there with Moses and he wrote those Ten Commandments and he told Israel, will you obey these? What did Israel respond with? Oh, we're guilty sinners. No, they said, we will. He said, whatever the Lord said, we will do. Not exactly someone burdened with their own sin. So at the time the law was given, Israel didn't know about their sin. That's why God gave it. They needed to teach them something. But over the course of time, by the law, they should have learned that they spurned it, right? It's the same thing with the cross. At the cross, nobody knew the glory of the cross. Christ revealed it to the Apostle Paul. That's when the first time we can know by the cross what happened. Why God did that. Why God had purpose in his mind before the world began to be crucified. Okay? The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3:24 says. Without the schoolmaster, you wouldn't know you needed Christ. And so until you show people the understanding of what happened at the cross, grace, until you show people their need for it, their sin, they're not going to appreciate. They're not going to turn to Calvary. They're not going to sing the song by Calvary. It won't apply to them because they don't need the mercy. They don't need the grace. They don't need the pardon. It's for the guilty that need the pardon. Open your hymnals to song number one. I'd like to sing by Calvary, hopefully in light of the message today. You appreciate what William Newell is saying here and why we changed the word from at Calvary to by Calvary, which is proper Pauline language.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. No.
God, we thank you that by Calvary you have made us free and that you've given us liberty and free grace and unlimited mercy. Help us to appreciate the riches of what you've bestowed upon us by Calvary, knowing that not everyone in the Bible understood what you've done, but we know the manifold wisdom of God and the mystery of Christ. So we thank you for that. We glorify you for that. And I pray that we would not cease to remember what you've done in accomplishing our redemption and our salvation through the cross. So I thank you for everyone here who put their faith in the gospel, that we can serve you forever with this knowledge. Amen.